Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again. This is the case each weekday afternoon for an hour. We take an hour out of our day to open a phone line for you to call in if you are puzzled and bewildered by things that you've read in the Bible or things that Christians believe or things you've heard in church or read somewhere. And you just like to talk it out with somebody. You want to find out what's what. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about the Christian life, and that's whether you're coming from the Christian side of the aisle or the other side. If you're not a Christian, but you definitely have issues with Christianity that you'd like to resolve or questions you'd like to hear discussed, you're welcome to join us on the program. You can even call if you disagree with the host about the answers to a previous question to somebody. But you'll need to use a phone, and you'll need to do it during this hour. So you might as well get started. Here's the number to call. It's 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is going to be Scott. And welcome to the Narrow Path, Scott. Thanks for calling from Roseville.
Thanks for having me, Steve. I just was wondering if you wouldn't be so kind as to cover the unforgivable sin, even though Christ has come and paid for all sin. I believe it's something along the lines of, like the Pharisees calling Jesus the devil or not having any faith or belief in him. But there are still in existence unforgivable sins. I caught you at the very end of a show within the last month.
Ah.
And if you just go into detail about your knowledge on that, that'd be wonderful.
Okay, I'll be glad to discuss that. I'm glad you called back then.
Thank you so much.
All right. Are you going to stay on the line or are you going to listen on?
No, I trust you. I listen to your show all the time.
Okay. Well, thanks
God
for calling. I'll be glad to discuss it. All right.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin. This is a common expression among Christians, but it's not found in Scripture. It is based on Scripture, though, but it's not necessarily the best way to summarize what the Scripture says. Is there an unpardonable sin? Well, there might be, but where is that coming from? Jesus, as Scott mentioned, had been accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons by the power of the devil, which, of course, was not the case. Instead, he was casting out demons, he said in verse 28, casting out spirits by the demons by the Spirit of God. Now, therefore, the Pharisees were referring to the Spirit of God's work and applying it to the devil's work, and that could be a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, to be sure. Well, Jesus said in that context, in verse 31 of Matthew 12, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, notice he didn't mention an unforgivable sin, but he said, if you do this thing, it won't be forgiven. Now, does that mean that the sin itself is unforgivable? Or would there be some other reason that even though the sin could be forgivable, it won't be forgiven? Like, let us say the person will not repent. There are many sins that are forgivable, but which are not forgiven. And the simple reason is because the persons who commit those sins do not repent. They could be forgiven if they did repent, but they don't. And therefore, their sins are not forgiven them, though they could be. Now, Jesus here talks about a sin that will not be forgiven. But is it not forgiven because it's an unpardonable sin? Or is it unforgiven because it's an unrepented of sin? That's really the question. And therefore, to say whoever does this, it will not be forgiven, is not really saying that they're doing something that's unpardonable or unforgivable. I mean, that could be the truth, but that's not the only way his words could be understood. It is possible that it's saying he will not be forgiven because he will not repent. Now, how would Jesus know that? That a person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit would not repent and therefore would not be forgiven. Well, that depends on what he means by the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which he also speaks about speaking against the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. If he is talking about what the Pharisees did, we know that they did refer to the Holy Spirit's work as the devil's work. I would think that they could only be guilty if they knew that that's what they were doing, because obviously the devil does do works, and sometimes we might identify a supernatural phenomenon as the devil's work, and we might even be mistaken. And, you know, it could be that something the Holy Spirit did, we didn't know that, we thought it was the devil. Would we be then guilty of an unpardonable sin? I don't think so. I think that'd be an innocent mistake. The Pharisees, I assume, were not making an innocent mistake. I think they knew what they were doing. I think they knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was operating through the Holy Spirit, and they were nonetheless so determined to discredit him that they were willing to say this work of the Holy Spirit is really the work of the devil. In other words, calling the Holy Spirit the devil. Now, it may be that for someone to say the Holy Spirit's work is the devil's work is an unpardonable sin. Or it may be that Jesus is simply saying that if a person has gone that far as to be willing to say something like that, they have hardened their hearts a great deal. That most people would fear God too much to say something like, look God in the face and call him the devil. But if someone can do that, maybe their condition of heart is so hardened, so evil, that in fact they will never be in the position to repent, not because God would not receive it if they did, but simply that their hearts are not capable of repentance. They've hardened too much against God. And that is a possible understanding of what Jesus said. Now, there's another possible understanding, and by the way, there's several, because it's a difficult passage, and it's ambiguous enough that people have come up with various interpretations. But another thing that has crossed my mind, it's interesting that Jesus said, if you speak against the Son of Man, that means against Jesus in his ministry, you can be forgiven. You will be forgiven. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. Now, is it possible? I think it is possible, though I don't know if this is what he's saying, that he is saying, you who are speaking against me, the Son of Man, are doing something very heinous indeed, but you can be forgiven because you still have time. I'm only here a little while, and it may be that you'll speak against me all the way through my lifetime. But when the Holy Spirit comes, and he is the one who's speaking to you, if you continue to oppose him, well, then there's not going to be any more chances after that. There's going to be only two chances now, when I'm speaking to you, and after I leave, when the Holy Spirit speaks to you. Now, you're speaking evil against me, the Son of Man, but you haven't exhausted your opportunities to repent. You may yet be forgiven for that. But if you continue to do this when it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you, well, there's no opportunities beyond that. That's the last chance. The last chance you're going to get is when the Holy Spirit is bearing witness. And if you continue this career of resistance and speaking against God's work when it's the Holy Spirit and not the Son of Man who's convicting you of it, well, then that's the end of your opportunities. You will not have forgiveness. Not because you couldn't have been forgiven, but because you've squandered your opportunities. Right now, with the Son of Man speaking, with Jesus on earth, that's an opportunity for them to hear the word of God and to repent. Well, they may neglect that opportunity, and they may still be forgiven later. But the next opportunity is when the Holy Spirit would come, and he'd convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and they'd be convicted by him. He would be speaking to them. If they continue to resist him, then there's no more opportunities after that. God's not going to send another messenger after the Holy Spirit. This is your last opportunity. If you squander your last opportunity to change, well, then you won't be forgiven. But again, it's not necessarily saying the sin itself is unpardonable. It could be simply saying that whether the sin is pardonable or unpardonable, you're not going to be pardoned because you're not going to do what is necessary to obtain that forgiveness. And it does say in 1 John chapter 1 that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And in 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It does not sound like John is aware of a sin which cannot be cleansed or cannot be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ if it is confessed. But of course, that's the big if. A great number of people are too proud, too angry, too hateful toward God or whatever, to want to acquiesce to him, to want to admit that they are wrong. And therefore, they don't confess, they don't repent, and therefore their sins remain unpardoned. And it may be that Jesus is speaking to that kind of a situation. But the passage is difficult. You wanted me to speak to it. I can't answer it as far as saying, okay, of all the possible options, I know this to be the correct one. All I can say is there are more than one possible way of understanding it, and I've suggested perhaps a couple of them. I appreciate your call, Scott. Let's talk to Tom from Snohomish, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Afternoon. Hey, I apologize to anyone else. I have a head injury, and so I have a short-term, well, I don't have any short-term memory. So the question, if you could answer in the quick, easy explanation, and then if you want to elaborate, that's fine. But the question is on tithing on and whether or not it's for the modern church.
Okay.
And, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, well, tithing... it's not for the modern church or even for the ancient church. The tithe was never for the church. The tithe was for the Levites. As you read, look up the tithe in the Bible, you'll find it's always the case that the Levites were to be supported with 10% of the gross national product of Israel. That is to say, the farmers, which was most of the people, would go out and they'd farm all year long, and when they'd harvest at the end of the year, they'd bring one-tenth. And that's what the word tithe means. It means a tenth. It's an old English word for tenth. So they would bring a tithe or a tenth of what they produced, and they'd bring it to the tabernacle or later to the temple, and they would give that to the Levites, who were the people who worked full-time at the tabernacle and who didn't have opportunity to go out and farm and raise their own food. So they were supported in this. The farmers would support with a tenth of the produce of the fields the needs of the Levites. Now, the Levites themselves, which was one of the tribes of Israel, would take a tenth of that, a tenth of the tenth, and they'd give that to the priests, which was a smaller group among the Levites. So that's what the tithe was for. The tithe supported the Levites and the priests in the tabernacle. Now, we don't have the tabernacle anymore. We don't have Levites, and we don't have priests like that. So the tithe was never applicable to any other situation than that. And therefore, in the New Testament, we never read of anyone being obliged, no Christian in the New Covenant is obliged to tithe. Now, Jews, when Jesus came, the law was still enforced. Jesus did not institute the New Covenant until the night before his death. So Jesus lived his whole lifetime on earth under the terms of the Old Covenant. And therefore, no doubt, Jesus' disciples during that time were paying tithes, because they were Jews, and Jews were commanded to pay tithes. In fact, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23, and he mentioned that they had been paying their tithes, but neglecting weightier matters of the law, as he put it. And he said, you should have done both. In other words, he said the Pharisees should have done the weightier matters of the law and paid their tithes. Now, some people think that Jesus is therefore commanding New Testament Christians to pay tithes, but he certainly is not. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's not commanding anyone to pay tithes, but he's saying that the Pharisees, in paying their tithes, were doing something that was, in fact, their obligation to do, but just not everything that was their obligation to do. They should have done more. But the point here is that, yeah, the Pharisees lived under the law. So did the disciples of Jesus and so forth when he was on earth. And when he says you paid your tithes, he said you should have done that. That's right. You did the right thing. But he's not telling anything about what the standard of giving will be under the new covenant when the temple and the Levites and so forth are no longer in existence.
Right.
Now, some people say, well, the modern church and the pastor and so forth, they're like the modern temple and the modern Levites. Well, they're really not. Not really. The temple in the New Testament is not the local church. The temple in the New Testament is the whole body of Christ worldwide. That's the temple of the Holy Spirit. The local church is more like the synagogue. The synagogue was like a local meeting of Jews in the towns, and every Sabbath, the Jews would go to the synagogue. That's not the same as the temple. The temple was something they went to three times a year for special holidays, and it was mainly just a place where animals were sacrificed. They didn't sacrifice animals at the synagogue. They just did what we do at church. They'd read the scripture and hear a sermon and pray and things like that, and they did that in their own towns. The temple was only in one location, in Jerusalem, and that's where the tithes were taken. They didn't take the tithes to the synagogue. And therefore, the closest thing to what we call the local church in their society was the synagogue, and they didn't give their tithes there. But the temple, which we have no longer, is replaced by the entire body of Christ, the church, made of living stones. All Christians are part of the temple. And if we wanted to give tithes, I suppose, we could give them to any needy Christians for their support that we wished, but we don't have to give tithes because 10% is not a standard that the New Testament ever says Christians should follow. In fact, the Bible seems to say in the New Testament that you have to count more than that to be God's, not just 10%. Because Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. He said in Luke 14:33, I think it is. And so you have to really turn over everything to God to be a follower of Jesus. Under the old law, you only had to give God 10%. But under the new covenant, everything belongs to God. And this is not just found in the New Testament. It's found in the writings of the early church. Some of the church fathers mentioned that under the old covenant, people tithes. But under the new covenant, we give all that we have to the Lord. So tithing, which means giving 10%, isn't something that can be practiced today because, first of all, we don't have the Levites nor the temple anymore, and there's no other place that the tithes were ever supposed to be given. So where would we take them? And if we say, well, to the local church, well, on what authority do we count that to be the place to take them? Certainly there's nothing in the Bible would authorize that. But what is authorized is that we count that all that we have, including ourselves, belong to the Lord. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And all that we have and ourselves belong to God. So what do we do with our money? Well, we do with it what he wants done because it's his money. And so we are stewards. We're stewards of 100%. We don't give God 10% and then we have 90% for ourselves. He has 100% and we steward all 100% for him. And that means that we give it, we invest it, we spend it as we think he would want his money spent. And that may very well mean that we give far more than 10% to support the ministry of the church or the ministry of missionaries or some ministry to the poor. In other words, we do give. We have to give because if we didn't, we'd be terrible stewards of God's money. We're supposed to be good stewards. But giving is not regulated by a 10% rule in the New Testament. There may be far more required of us than that.
Excellent. My personal take on it has always been, and it's the same reason I think that we are lucky to live in America, and it's a God-blessed America. And I believe that the word cooperative is the best description for what I think are some of the most generous people in the world, the American public and the America. And as far as the church is concerned, I'm in a well-balanced, have been for a long time, functioning, thank you, Lord, church. And I believe God wants our time, our talent, and our treasures. And so I look at it that way, and I make sure when necessary to support my church. But I also have supported your ministry and other ministries, and just feel wonderful that. But I was trying to explain to some friends the function of the tithe, and unfortunately, with my head injury, I can remember about 10% of what you just said. But
a lot of what I said is also in writing at our website because if you go to thenarrowpath.com. And you click on the link that says topical articles. Now there's a link that says topical lectures. That's one thing. But there's another tab that says topical articles. And these are articles that I wrote and were published in magazines previously. And there's one on tithing.
Perfect. I'll write it down so I don't forget. That's what I have to do is make notes, brother.
All right. I appreciate, Tom, your call today. And I hope that may be of assistance to you. All right, we'll talk next to Nick calling from Bothell, Washington. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Nick. Is there no Nick in Bothell? Okay, unfortunately, I don't hear Nick, so I'm going to have to move along. Let's talk to Michael from somewhere in California. It looks like it says Livio, but Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path.
No, it's Live Oak. Hi, Steve.
Oh, Live Oak. Okay. Hey, call screen left a few keystrokes out. Okay.
So good to hear you today.
Yeah.
I'm calling. So I was listening to the rebroadcast last night on KKMC of your program, and you were talking about how adultery is a capital crime in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And how people today that don't remember that, or that they're not aware of it, but that a woman or man who commits adultery by the standards of the old biblical code should be put to death.
Yes, and both the man and the woman, yeah.
That's right, and you were saying that people, somebody might have the opinion that's too harsh, but then they're putting their opinion over God's dictate. So,
right.
I was contemplating that earlier today, and again, I just have to come back to a point that I know I've brought up many times, that you know, what Jesus seemed to be all about was mercy and giving people a second chance, which is basically
that's true. That's true. Jesus was about that. Yeah.
In the parable of the adulteress, he didn't say, "Okay, you missed the mark. That's it. You are to be stoned." As you know, he said, "Those among you who are without sin, throw the first stone."
You're absolutely right, and that's why we recognize a huge distinction between what Jesus instituted and what Moses instituted, right?
The Mosaic Law. That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. So that's what draws me to Jesus, and why I listen to your program and go to the.
But you have to realize that Jesus was doing something very different than what Moses was doing. Jesus was not establishing a political government with courts of law and police and things like that. Jesus was establishing a spiritual society of devotion to God, and it was membership is spiritual. There is no national or political associations in what Jesus was doing. But what Moses was doing was establishing a country, and a country with laws and criminal justice system and so forth. Therefore, although Jesus never recommended any punishment for any kind of behavior, nonetheless, Moses and anyone who sets up a country has got to have certain criminal law codes. There's got to be some kind of censure, some kind of penalty given to criminals. Otherwise, the criminals will simply victimize all the other innocent people, and so you've got simply pandemonium. You don't have an orderly society or a good one at all. So Moses was setting up a society that was to be a political nation with law courts, with police, with penalties for crimes and things like that. Now, our modern law courts are not sympathetic with some of the punishments that Moses' law courts, gave for certain crimes.
Right.
But that's partly because, partly because our law courts are out of touch with reality to a certain extent, but also it's because our law courts do not govern a holy nation or a nation in covenant relationship with God. Israel is the only nation in history that ever came into existence through a covenant that God had with them. And this covenant required their total devotion to him and to his ways. And they agreed to this. He didn't force them. They agreed to it. And any Israelite who didn't want to live under that could leave. No one had to be there. It was a voluntary membership in a nation that was devoted to God and his laws, and where God's laws were going to be enforced even by the governmental system.
All right.
So that's why there are penalties in the law. But Jesus never set up a system like that. Jesus was not setting up a government or a nation or a criminal law court, so he never spoke about penalities for disobeying him in that
way.
All
right, but here's my main point. So the image of people read the Bible or they hear about biblical teachings as part of the culture, not as much today as it had been, but it's still out there.
Yeah.
And let's go back to the classic sitcom Leave It to Beaver. If Ward Cleaver, every time that the Beaver screwed up, okay, that's it, you're going to be executed. I am a god of justice, and I will not tolerate disobedience. I mean, that would be seen as cruel and inordinate degree of severity, of punishment. Where the archetype of Jesus, the energy of Jesus, is more like he actually manifested. He was patient. He could be stern, but he always gave his children the benefit of the doubt. and an opportunity to redeem themselves, not just dismissing them.
Well, I'm not sure that you understood what I said a moment ago. If Ward Cleaver, you know, stoned Beaver to death every time he did something wrong, well, it only have to happen once. But the point is, that would be as if Ward Cleaver was setting up his house like a theocracy, like Israel was set up to be a special nation of God. And Ward Cleaver doesn't have the authority to do that. We don't have the authority to kill our children because they displease us. But God had the right to set up a kingdom in which there were certain laws. And if you do certain things, there are certain penalties. Now, frankly, every society either has laws and penalties, or else they've got chaos. They don't have real. They don't have a real society at all. Ward Cleaver wouldn't kill Beaver, but if Beaver had gone out and stolen a car, he would have had to face the courts and some penalties. It would not be the death penalty, but it would be a penalty nonetheless, one that he'd much rather not have. Now, penalties, by their very nature, are not liked by criminals. Okay, but the real issue of whether a penalty is a good one or not is whether it's what is deserved or not. That's the issue. If somebody murders people and you give them a slap on the wrist, your legal system is faulty, and you're not going to have a safe society. If a person steals a piece of bread and you cut off both his arms, your legal system is still faulty because you're being too severe. A perfect legal system has the perfect, just penalty attached to every crime. Now, what I was saying yesterday is that many of the penalties in the law of Moses are much more severe than our instincts in our modern world would think. But the real question is God making a mistake in his assessment of how severe certain crimes are, or are we making the mistake in our assessment of how severe certain crimes are? Now, we certainly are in the position, if we wish to say that God's making the mistake and we're smarter than he is, and we certainly understand the moral universe better than he does, and therefore, if I don't think adultery is really that bad and God thinks it is, then, well, I'm just smarter than God about that. What I was saying is God always does the just thing. And if he says this is the penalty that is deserved for this action, well, then he's right. Now, of course, you're not a Christian, Michael, so I don't expect you to believe that he's right. You don't even believe in Jesus properly, and you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God or anything like that. You don't even believe in God. So obviously I'm not going to be able to persuade you that God is always right. You're not even persuaded that there is a God. But those of us who do believe in God have come to the conclusion that the God we believe in is incapable of being mistaken. He's incapable of being wrong. He is always right. And if we don't believe that, we'll have either no religion at all or a different religion. But if we're Christians, we've already taken our side with God. And we've already decided that wherever he and we might have disagreements, he's the one who's right, and we're the ones who have to change. If someone hasn't come to that position, they're not a Christian yet. And since you're not a Christian, I don't expect you to be in that, to take that position.
If these rules of justice are set in stone, as it were, then that woman that Jesus encountered should have been stoned to death. But
I need to clarify again what I said at the beginning of my answer to you. Jesus was not there to establish a political system or to enforce criminal penalties. That was not his mission. It was not his interest. Moses did. Now, the question is not whether everybody got the penalty they really deserved. The question is the prescribed penalty a just one or not? I believe that the penalties that God prescribed through Moses for the nation of Israel are just penalties. That doesn't mean that God can't, if he wishes to, extend mercy beyond justice, as he did, for example, with David in the Old Testament. David committed adultery and murder, both of which were capital crimes. He should have been put to death, but God made a special provision for him when he repented. He may have done that for a great number of other people that we don't know about. Jesus did that for the woman who was caught in adultery. In doing so, Jesus was no different than God was toward David. David was caught in adultery, and God didn't have him killed. The woman who's caught in adultery, Jesus didn't have him killed. Same God, same policy. The difference is while God has the right to extend mercy and overrule the harsh penalties of the law, that doesn't mean that he's going to change the law penalties to make them less reflective of what's right and what's wrong. The laws of God are perfect and holy according to Scripture, and Christians believe that because they believe God. But a person who doesn't believe God, of course, is going to have to judge for himself by some other standard. The question is, what standard? I mean, for example, let's just say you as a non-Christian have trouble with some of the things God said about the severity of certain sins and crimes. Okay, well, you are quite at liberty to think differently than God says, but you are, of course, suggesting that you have some information that God apparently lacks, that you know something about the subject that God doesn't know, and I have to ask, where's your information coming from? You know, what is your source? How do you know what's right and what's wrong?
Well, capital punishment, it cuts off the possibility of any remorse.
Repentance? Yeah, well, it does. And that's why a person who's going to be face capital punishment had better do all the repenting he's going to do before it happens. In fact, the truth is, I've heard some people say, and you might not sympathize with it, but I've heard an interesting argument, that when people are on death row, if they are capable of repenting, they certainly will do it then. If they don't do it then, they wouldn't have done it anywhere. You know? I mean, most people walking down the street don't feel that they're in imminent danger, and they feel like repentance can be, you know, put off or delayed until there's, you know, more of a danger that they have to prepare themselves for. But when you're on death row, when you know you're going to be stoned or crucified or something or go to the electric chair, well, you know you're going to die, and you are either going to repent then, or you're going to be the kind of person who wouldn't repent under any circumstances. So I don't think that the death penalty really prevented anyone from repenting. If anything, the death penalty may have inspired repentance, which, you know, a less threatening situation would not have inspired. But the person who didn't repent and went to his death under capital punishment is a person who wouldn't have repented even if he hadn't gone to his death. Because if you won't repent when you're facing death, you know, under what circumstances would you repent? I think I've got my lines full. I've got to take some other calls. But you've raised some interesting points. And, of course, we'll be discussing these things again, I'm sure, or some things, because you've been calling for many years. And I'm sure you will for years to come. Let's talk to Dennis from Las Vegas, Nevada. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for having me.
Sure.
Yes. My question is from Revelations 3:1.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to know, is this where it says the seven spirits of God, are those angels or spirits?
There's a question I cannot answer.
Oh.
The seven spirits of God are mentioned about five times in the book of Revelation. It mentions the seven spirits of God.
Uh-huh.
And there's no consistent meaning that I can give to the seven spirits of God that would fit reasonably into all five of those contexts and instances. I will say the majority view among evangelical scholars is that the seven spirits of God are simply a way of speaking about the Holy Spirit, who is not seven. He's not seven spirits. He's one spirit. But the seven spirits, they think, is a term that is used for the Holy Spirit because in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as having seven distinct titles, as it were. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now notice there's seven identifications for the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. There's seven different labels. Now, this does not prove that the seven spirits refer to the Holy Spirit, but many commentators think that that's what is suggested by the seven spirits. It's the one Holy Spirit who's got seven manifestations or seven titles or seven something. So that is one opinion. I don't think they are angels. though angels are spirits, but the angels seem to be spoken of distinctly from the seven spirits. So I think the seven spirits are something other than angels. But what they are, if that's a symbol for the Holy Spirit or if there's something else, I'm afraid I really cannot answer. Only because, you know, I don't think anyone can answer with certainty that because there's too much ambiguity in the in what we're told about them.
Okay, well, thank you very much. That helped me a lot, and I'll continue to pray on it. It'll come to me one day.
All right, Dennis. And if it doesn't, I'm not sure it'll be very important to know. I mean, there's a lot of things in Revelation I don't know, but it hasn't hindered me in my Christian walk not to know them because there's an awful lot of things there that we don't need to know in order to be good Christians. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're going to talk next to Barbara calling from Eugene, Oregon. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to call. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you're welcome to join us. Call in, ask, we'll talk about it. Or you can call to disagree with the host if you want to. The number to call, in any case, is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Barbara, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much for your program. I had a question. In the Old Testament, what is meant by giving your first child or the requirement of giving your first child to God?
Well, the idea came up initially after the Exodus because God delivered Israel from Egypt, and the deliverance involved God sparing the firstborn son of every household of Israel because the death angel went through Egypt and killed all the firstborn sons except for the firstborn sons of the Israelites who put the blood on their doors. And so God, after they came out of Egypt, said, well, your firstborn sons I spared. In a sense, they belong to me. You know, they would have died in Egypt except because I passed over them and I spared them. Therefore, they are mine. But then he determined that every firstborn forever should be dedicated to him, and not only of your family, but of your animals. You know, firstborn sheep, firstborn cow, firstborn donkey, firstborn dog, firstborn child. The idea, and even the first fruits of the crops. You know, it's like I think this is a way of acknowledging that every blessing comes from God. The crops are all the Lord's, but we'll give him the first fruits as sort of a token, acknowledging the whole thing as a blessing from God. We'll give him our first lamb, just acknowledging that all our lambs are a blessing from him, and we're just giving him something back out of gratitude. And same thing with our children. We give our first child back to him. Now, what does that mean, you said? How do you do that? Well, what it could mean, but it doesn't, it could mean that you have to send your child off to live in Jerusalem and work at the temple as a servant of the temple. That's what Hannah did with her son Samuel. Right. That, it could be done, but God in the law made a provision that instead of doing that, they could redeem their firstborn son with a lamb or with some other sacrifice. For example, if you're poor, you could use two doves and two pigeons or whatever. But on the 40th day of your son's life, you go to the temple and you offer these sacrifices in as substitutes for your child. Instead of leaving your son there at the temple, your firstborn son, to serve at the temple, you can offer a lamb instead of your son. And the lamb will be offered at the temple, and you get to take your son home, and he lives his life the same way as he would in any case. That is, his life is uninterrupted because you've replaced him with a lamb, as it were. You've offered a lamb instead of him. And this is called redeeming him with a lamb. You had to do the same thing with the firstborn of a donkey or some other animal that you couldn't sacrifice because it was unclean. You had to redeem it with a lamb, too, if it was the firstborn. So this is what it would mean. It basically means God owns the firstborn, and he could require you to part with him and leave him with God at the temple. But God says, I won't make you do that. You can offer a lamb in his place.
That answers it, because you know it was along with giving the first animal and they were slaughtered, and I thought, my goodness, I know he doesn't mean that.
Well, remember with the firstborn donkey, a donkey and a man are in a similar position in that neither of them are legitimate to be sacrificed. You can't sacrifice a human being, mm-hmm. and you can't sacrifice a donkey because it's unclean.
Mm-hmm.
But no, remember, the law said if you have a donkey, the firstborn of the donkey belongs to the Lord, and you shall either redeem it with a lamb
mm-hmm.
or else break its neck. In other words, you can't have the donkey for yourself. It's the Lord's. You can either trade a lamb in on it and keep the donkey and let it live, and you let a lamb die instead,
mm-hmm.
or you can kill the donkey. You can't sacrifice it, but you got to kill it because it's not going to be yours.
Mm-hmm.
You either have to redeem it or kill it. Now, you're not allowed to kill your kids, so you have to redeem them.
Okay, that explains it.
Okay, Barbara, I appreciate
you so
your call.
Mm-hmm.
Good questions.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Steve from Santa Cruz. Hey, that was me at one time. I was Steve from Santa Cruz at one time. Hi, Steve. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, I can just barely hear you. I don't know why. Maybe it's my phone, but...
I can hear you very loud, so I don't know why. What the problem is there.
Okay. Hey, my question is that it came up as actually during Easter in Matthew 27, where Jesus cried out and gave up his spirit, and then it says... The temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split. And now here's the hard part for me. It almost sounds apocryphal. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. I don't know why. That just sounds so... I know it's true, and I know it's in Matthew. It's not apocryphal.
Yeah.
But... you know, to just imagine people, the tomb's breaking open and people just sitting in the tomb for 3 days and then, you know, wrapped in their grave clothes like Lazarus
yeah.
was, and then stepping out of the tomb after 3 days and walking into Jerusalem. Is that what happened?
You know, I think that's not what happened, but it could be. I believe that it says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Okay, that happened, I believe, when Jesus died and gave up the ghost and the earthquake happened, the rock split. But then the other part, I suspect, was a consequence of Jesus' resurrection. Because it says, after his resurrection, verse 53, and that phrase, after his resurrection, might well apply to the entirety of verse 52 and 53. I realize that 52 is recorded right after it mentions the earthquake and the veil being torn.
So then were there multiple earthquakes? In other words, one when Jesus died and another one when he rose again?
No, I think not. What I think is that the earthquake took place when Jesus died. And this probably cracked open some of the graves. But I don't believe that people came out of the graves alive until after Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I could be wrong, but it can be understood that way, because it specifically says after his resurrection in verse 53, referring to them coming out and to the holy city. And it's possible that after his resurrection is a time indicator for verse 52 as well. The graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and came out of their graves and so forth. And that all of this was after his resurrection.
And so in a sense, then that portion is parenthetical. And
yes.
It could be really attached to Matthew 28, verse 2, there was a violent earthquake.
Well, it is, yeah, it is parenthetical, you're right, because it says after his resurrection, and that isn't recorded until chapter 28, yeah.
Okay. Do I have time to ask one more question?
Yeah, I think you do.
Okay, I was with a friend yesterday, and he's not a believer, and... he's kind of on a deathbed experience, and I got to speaking to him about life and death and Jesus and the apostles and the resurrection and all that, and I, at the end, I mentioned Romans 10:10 to him, and he says, well, you know, I'm not there. I'm not there. He goes, you need to read a book called The Tao of Physics. Have you ever heard of that?
No, I haven't heard that of that particular book.
Back in 75, evidently he believes that all material is never lost. It just transforms to something else. You know, energy.
Well, that's the first law of thermodynamics, yeah.
Okay. And so, but the only thing I could come back at with that one was, yeah, but there's no immortality in that theory. there's nothing of immortality is found only in Jesus.
Well, yeah, I mean, if he says all material, it just changes forms. Well, that's fine, but what if we are not all material? What if part of us is not material? What if part of us is in another realm, is spiritual, and is not, you know, affected by the laws of physics? The laws of physics obviously affect the physical world, and that's made up of atoms and molecules. But what if there's a significant part of us that's not made up of atoms and molecules and is not subject to the law of physics? The first law of thermodynamics says it's called the law of the preservation of matter and energy. It says that there's a sum total of matter and energy that never changes. You can transform matter into energy. For example, if you burn a log in a fire, it turns into heat, but you've lost some available energy, and that's the second law of thermodynamics. You can't recover it once it's been lost, but that it's still, if you measure all the energy and all the matter, it remains, you know, the same amount altogether. And so that sounds like what he's talking about. I haven't read the Tao of Physics, but it sounds like what you've described.
But what you're saying is, what if not everything is? And, of course, our souls are not physical.
Well, that's what I believe, you know, and God is not physical. And there's other things that are not physical. There's two realms. There's a physical realm, but that's a created realm. There's also a spiritual realm. And that realm, God has lived in apparently forever and will live in forever. And it would appear that it is not subject to the laws of decay and so forth that the physical realm is. So, I mean, he says, well, you should read such and such a book, and this is why I'm not going to give my life to God. I would suggest you say, well, I think you should read a book and give him a good book. Give him something like More Than a Carpenter or something like that by Josh McDowell and say, you know, you are impressed by the book, The Tao of Physics. I find this book to be impressive. I think that why don't you read it and see which book presents more evidence? You see, obviously, the views he holds are contrary to the views you hold. But the real issue is, which views are more evidence-based? Does he have evidence that there is no such thing as a spiritual realm? Well, we have evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, and that he lived, and so forth. I mean, the things we believe are evidence-based. But what evidence is there that there is no spiritual realm? You can say, well, we can't prove from our experiments that there's a spiritual realm. Maybe we can't. But that's exactly what we'd expect. The experiments only deal with the natural, the physical realm. You can't, by dealing with the physical realm and experimenting with it, you can't tell if there's something besides a spiritual realm. You're only dealing with the one thing in your experiments. You don't know if there's another realm out there that you can't experiment on. But we do have Jesus and evidence, historical evidence for him and for his resurrection, which, you know, if somebody takes it with an open mind, would have to say, well, Jesus seems to be a true authority about God. And Jesus talks about a spiritual realm. So, you know, I mean, why should you be required to read a book presenting his worldview and him not read a book presenting yours? I mean, I would suggest maybe you could read his and he could read yours.
I agree. Thank you. That works. More Than a Carpenter, Josh McDowell. I was thinking of Mere Christianity, but that might
That's
be
even
too
better.
Much for him.
Yeah, I like Mere Christianity better still, but it is a bigger book to read.
Okay. All right, Steve. Thank you.
God bless you, Steve. It's good to hear from you.
Thank you. You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Kevin from Sacramento, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how are you doing, Steve?
I'm well, thanks.
Seems like I'm always in my car when your show comes on.
Yeah, well.
Yeah, I already know it's the 2 o'clock hour. Your show is on now. I got a question from Luke 22:31-38.
Okay.
And the question I have is what Jesus told them when Peter cut the guard's ear off. He said, those that live by the sword die by the sword.
Yeah.
But in this passage, he is telling them to sell their garment and get a sword. So I'm trying to understand what's going on in this passage.
Sure. And it's always been a difficult passage. Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples, and he's not yet gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, where shortly afterwards he would tell Peter to put away his sword. But here he tells the disciples, in verse 36, well, let's go back to verse 35. He said to them, when I sent you without a money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. That is, they said, we didn't lack anything. Now, he's referring back to an earlier time when he sent them out on a short-term outreach, and he told them not to take any stuff with them, but just to trust God to provide for their needs, which they did. And it turned out God did provide for their needs. They discovered that God is faithful in this. Now, he says, okay. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, which is in a sense saying, okay, this is the opposite instructions as I gave you before. And then he says, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, this which is written must still be accomplished in me. He was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And that ended that conversation. Now, there's a whole bunch of ideas out there about what Jesus meant by a sword. Some people think he was speaking spiritually. Some think he was speaking sarcastically. And some people think he was talking literally. Some people think he really wanted them to go out and buy swords. If he did, though, then it's strange because he said, if any of you, now there's 11 of them in the room, if any of you don't have a sword, go out and buy one. Sell your garment and buy one. Pretty important. They said, well, here's two. And he said, it's enough. Well, why would two swords be enough if he said all 11 of them needed to get one? Why would two be enough with 11 men? It seems like he just contradicted himself. Unless they misunderstood him, they're taking him literally. They say, well, we do have two swords here, but he really meant something else, and they weren't getting it. And when he said, it is enough, it's almost like, listen, the time is short. We don't have time to go over this any further. I'm just going to, let's leave this behind, and I have other things to talk about. Enough on that, in other words. That's how many commentators think he's talking. But what did he mean? Well, some people still think he meant a sword. Some people think he wanted them to buy swords so they could defend themselves against people. But that hardly seems likely since, like you said, the only time they ever tried to do that, he rebuked them for doing it. And even after he was gone, they never fought. They never defended themselves against persecution. There was no understanding in the early church that they were supposed to be armed and fighting off their enemies at all. And, in fact, for the first three centuries, the church didn't believe in fighting their enemies with weapons of war. So the disciples didn't seem to understand him later to mean that he wanted them armed. And it's no wonder, because the one time they took it that way, Peter rebuked them for it. So he must have meant something else. Now, among this something else's he might have meant, there's a lot of theories, and I can't really survey them all. But one thing could be said. He is saying you need to be prepared. And he might even be using a metaphor, because soldiers had to buy swords. The government didn't provide for them in those days. They had to get their own. And so if you're going to go to war, you better make sure you have all the essential equipment and make whatever sacrifice you need to get it. And by saying you need to buy a sword and sell your garment, he may not have meant literally sell your garments and literally buy a sword. He might have been alluding to the metaphor of going to battle and saying, like a soldier would sell his garment if necessary to get a sword, so you need to do what needs to be done. You need to make any sacrifice necessary to make sure that you're prepared for where you're going, the struggles you're going to be facing. He might have had nothing at all in mind to do with them actually buying swords and killing people. If he did, then you're right. He seems to have contradicted himself. And I don't think that was the case in the space of three verses. I don't think he'd contradict himself. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We don't have any commercials. We have no sponsors. We have no underwriters. We don't sell anything at our website or on the air. We are supported entirely by listeners, and we pay radio stations $1,000 a day, approximately, for being on the air. You want to help us stay on the air? You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Sponsored by The Narrow Path, you can join Steve Gregg live every weekday from 2 to 3 here on True Talk 800 as he answers your Bible questions. In just a moment, we have the Dell.